I'm going to take a minute to introduce it. We're in Portland, Maine, and I'm meeting with some brothers who have in their lives the call of God. And this could very well be, and you may find it labeled on the little cassette, an introduction to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to tell you why we are studying the life of the Lord. There is a very particular, specific reason. It fits into a very special place. Looking at his life has major purpose for us all, and the way we're looking at his life is central. I doubt that you could find five paragraphs in the entire English language in all the books that have ever been written on the life of the Lord from the viewpoint that we're going to be looking at his life. Maybe there are more, but I've never found them. And if you ever do, please write me a letter. And if I'm dead, write my wife, who will probably live to be 100. I would like to know if you ever find anybody who's written a book on the subject of the Lord's life from the viewpoint of the Father. Now, you folks out there in video land, I'm going to take my eyes away from you, and I'm going to start looking at the people in this room, but pay attention anyway. All right. You and I began with a Christian concept almost from the day we got saved. A concept that is so inbred in not only in the mind of the evangelicals, but throughout Christendom and for hundreds of years. We not only start our lives on this particular path, but so do all Christians of all faiths. It's inbred in us, and I am challenging it. I'm challenging it as a starting point, and I'm even saying it's not proper for us as Christians to begin here, and I don't think it will hold up to anything but tradition. I don't think it'll even hold up to a leisurely inspection from the viewpoint of the Scripture itself. And what it is we start the Christian life off with is someone tells us how to live the Christian life. And we are introduced immediately to things. Now, under pressure, someone might back off and say, yes, these things are to lead us to Christ. But I am challenging the very concept of the things. We do not consider in terms of the fountainhead of our faith, the wellsprings of our faith, the foundation stones of our faith. And in fact, we have an almost dualistic standard of the Christian faith. There is the standard by which, the means of living the Christian life. Standard, forget standard. The means by which we live the Christian life. The Lord Jesus Christ lives the Christian life one way. We Christians live the Christian life another way. He did not live the Christian life by the means we're taught to live. He lived in a totally different way, and I think we sense it immediately, but we are second-class Christians. We must live the Christian life a different way. The very fact that you and I have been presented by the means of the Christian life the way we have in itself is evidence that something is desperately wrong. And the desperately wrong part is we do not see the deep aspects of the Christian faith. We do not see the unseen. We cannot understand truly where Jesus Christ our Lord has come from, what tremendous backlog of experience he had, nor do we see that he is passing on to us in succession that which is his and which had its genesis, its fountainhead, its wellsprings, its foundation long, long ago. Now, long before he came to earth and long before the first Christian on this earth was saved, I think the best way that I know at this moment to begin this is by always asking, who was the first Christian? All right, who was the first Christian? John the Baptist, Mary Magdalene. Who was it? Philip and Andrew, who were the very first to follow him? Who were the first Christians? Well, one of those brothers. All right. Well, immediately we catch on and we say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was the first Christian. Great. Then there is our standard, and we have to look at him then and say, by what means was he a Christian? How did he live the Christian life? Well, it is obvious how he lived the Christian life. If he lived the Christian life the way we're taught to live the Christian life, then Jesus Christ was a devout student of the Bible. He had many hours in prayer. He was baptized in the Holy Spirit and spoke in tongues with signs following. He lived a good moral life, kept sin out of his life, and kept sin confessed. Now, again, here, I got to be careful here, because, of course, that is not true. He witnessed, and this empowered him. He had the Holy Spirit. Now, and he probably tithed. That's what I was taught to do and to be. Well, I know if someone hearing me speak now would get defensive and say, well, no, you know, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and his situation was a little different. And it's true that we should look at him. But remember, Gene, he did know the Bible. I challenge that. I challenge it. I challenge it right now, right here. I will say that my Lord did not know the Bible. I will say he wrote the Bible. Therefore, he did not have to study it. Well, then we should study it because he wrote it. I challenge that. Hold steady. He prayed, and I will say, no, he did not pray. Well, he did pray, Gene. The Bible says he prayed. I doubt that his prayer was anything like prayer today, or prayer of the 1800s, or the 1700s, or the 1600s, or the 1500s, or the year 1900s, or the 2000s, or the 2100s, or until this tape rots. I am a little familiar with what prayer is in my generation. I have heard preachers pray my whole life. I have watched congregations pray. I listen to Christians get up in the morning and pray. I've heard devotional prayer. And I say to you, if that is prayer, he did not pray. You know, in one of the times that the Lord prayed out loud, and we know what he prayed out loud, he apologized at the beginning of his prayer. He apologized. There is no other way to describe it. The Lord Jesus Christ apologized. He said, Father, you know and I know that I don't need to pray this way, but I am doing it for the benefit of those who are listening. It was not his way. Yes, I think we have to lay down the kind of prayer we pray and learn whatever it was that he was doing and start there, or we will always suffer from the wrong kind of prayer. The kind of prayer we pray today that we are told will help us as Christians will not help us as Christians. That kind of prayer does not strengthen the inner spiritual man. Or if it does, it's so minute it's of only trivial significance. The bottles say no sodium. And then there's a little asterisk and says, clinically, no sodium in this product. Clinically, no sodium in this product. That means that somewhere in it, it could be perhaps discovered, but even a clinic can't find it. It's on a lower level than that. Well, there is some element of spiritual growth in the kind of praying we do today, but it's so small, you can't even find it in a clinic. What is the wellspring? What is the means of living the Christian life? Well, obviously, whatever it was with the Lord, when he got through living the Christian life, it was laid aside and a new standard was given to us. That is not true. And the whole idea of it being Bible study and prayer cannot find foundation in historical fact. I don't care how many people tell you it's the Bible that you have to study in order to have the means to live the Christian life, it cannot be historically backed up. First century Christians could not have conceptualized in such terms. They had to draw the means from some other source. We have forced a modern day concept into the first century Christian mind that wasn't there, and I will right now prove it. During the medieval days, literacy, illiteracy, the inability to read was running somewhere between 98 and 99% of Europe. In the days of the first century, it was better off. It was running somewhere between 95 and 97% illiterate. If we ask first century Christians to live by the gospel we proclaim today with such a total commitment to the knowledge of Scripture as the means for living the Christian life, then every first century Christian would have been running around town with a very large wheelbarrow carrying these huge scrolls. And I ask you, what scrolls would they have been carrying? Well, Paul's letter to the Galatians, it hadn't been written yet. The book of Revelation, it hadn't been written yet. Well, the Gospel of Mark, it hadn't been written yet. And if you get up to around 55 A.D., 25 years after Pentecost, and you say, now it exists. That's true. You could go all the way to Galatia, and you could probably find one or two copies of it among all the churches. The first sewed together New Testament didn't occur until about 360 A.D. And before that, their being passed around was not a monumental thing. Well, then they had the Old Testament in the first century, and that's what they filled their wheelbarrow up with. It would be difficult to find an entire, complete, what we call Old Testament in any city in the world other than Jerusalem. You might find in the synagogues an average of 5 to 7 scrolls that were completed of 5 to 7 books. The one thing you would probably find in any synagogue would be the Psalms. Then did the first century church use the Scripture, inspired Scripture, as its means to the Christian life? It could not have. Saints, it could not have. Well, then Gene obviously does not believe in the Bible. Well, you know, I'm going to say this every chance I get. I have never found a biblicalist as committed to Scripture as men who have made Christ the center of their life. The biblicalist will do all sorts of things when he makes the Bible the center of his life and ministry. That a man who has made Jesus Christ the center of his life simply cannot do in conscience, such as have choirs and pulpits and so on and so forth. For the record, and I'm going to say it again and again, I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I believe in the plenary inspiration of the Bible. I believe in the dynamic inspiration of the Bible. I believe in the inerrancy of both the Old and the New Testament. I don't know how I could be more committed to it. I also, though, have to tell you I am in the corner of the 3/5 of the people on the face of this earth today who cannot read nor write one single word. That's the majority of the people on this planet. And I cannot go to them and say, it is absolutely necessary to be able to read and write in order to be an effective Christian. That literacy is a necessity to the triumphant Christian life. I can't say that with a straight face because I don't believe it. And the first century church didn't think in those terms. It didn't have a Bible, but it had an indwelling Lord. And it was the indwelling, living Christ within that was for them the third season, the third expression, perhaps I should say, of the Christian life. They were in the third act three of the same play. Now, I have to say then, I've just destroyed prayer and the Bible, at least as the means of the Christian life. What was the Christian life? What were the means of it? The answer cannot be found on this earth. And it is not found in objective things such as studying the Bible and learning ways how to pray. Seven things you must know before you come to prayer. The three things you must say at the beginning of prayer. Four ways to confess your sins as you enter prayer. Five things that must not be in your life when you come to pray. Three things you should ask the Lord for. Four things you should never ask the Lord for. Three ways to pray in Jesus' name. How to close your prayer. Well, that's prayer, modern day style. The Lord Jesus said to his Father, Father, I am only praying the way I'm praying for the benefit of those who are listening. What was going on in his prayer life? Now, forget all of that, and I have to come back and say, what is the wellspring of our Christian faith? Who was the first Christian? Press me, and I would say Jesus Christ was not the first Christian. I would say the Father was the first Christian. Well, how did the Father live the Christian life? By prayer and Bible study. By witnessing. By passing out tracts on the street. By being filled with the Holy Spirit. I don't mean to be facetious, but how did the Father live the Christian life? How did the Lord Jesus Christ live the Christian life when he was the eternal Son before the incarnation? How did he live the Christian life? By what means did the Son of God, by what means did God the Son live the Christian life? All right. By whatever means it was, perhaps it's a mystery we will never know. But let us say there was some means by which the eternal Son lived the Christian life in the Godhead. And now let us see him come to earth, incarnated and he begins to grow up, and the Father does live within him. Should be obvious to all of us that the habit of eternity has to be broken, that now he is a human and he has to live the Christian life by some other means than the way he lived the Christian life when he was the Son in the eternal past within the Godhead. Now, do you believe that? Did he some way change and take on a new standard? Now remember, he was without any sin. He was not limited as I am in my fallen nature. Did Jesus Christ, beginning, say, at the age of 20, live the Christian life differently in his relationship? Did he draw his means from some place different than he did as the eternal Son? My answer is an emphatic no. He brought the habit of eternity into time. He brought the invisible relationship into the visible domain. And that was stage two. Stage one was the Christian life in eternity past. Stage two was the Christian life in Galilee being lived by the same means. Then I have to tell you, how he lived the Christian life. Do you know how the Lord lived the Christian life as the Son of God? A little louder. Same way he did in Galilee and Judea. He lived the Christian life by living in the presence of his Father and beholding the Father, by sharing the life of the Father, a common life they had between them, by listening to the Father, and by speaking to the Father, and all of that is simply the fellowship of the Father and the Son, probably by means of the Holy Spirit.
Praise the Lord.
Whatever that means.
Amen.
I do not fully understand. I'm going to say it again. By beholding, by living in the presence of, beholding, drawing his life, a common source of life, divine life, eternal life, the life of God, and living by that life, by speaking and by hearing. And all of that together is the fellowship of the Godhead. It went on for all eternity past, however long that was. It was brought into time and space and lived out by a young man in Galilee who day after day had the experience of sensing the Father more and more in him. You know, as a little baby in Bethlehem, he really couldn't have opened his mouth and told us what it was like the day he called Abraham. I don't know if he could have done that at 10. At 12, he has already learned and really clearly understands that he only has one father. And his father does not live in this realm. He has a mother who lives in this realm. He only had one father, and that was a father who lived in the other realm. He only had one father, and he knew that. He also knew that that temple in Jerusalem was not real. It was a picture of a real temple somewhere else in another realm. He was already beginning to get sight of his past. On the other side of that door that separates two realms, he was beginning to understand and know the other realm. I have a notion by the time he was 20, and this is why he didn't need to study the Bible, by the time he was 20, he could probably already remember the day that he created the universe. It may be by the time he was 25, he could recall having stood on the banks of the Red Sea and parted the oceans, and stood on Mount Sinai and spoke face to face with Moses and remember every word of it. The divine remembrance was growing and growing in him and more saturating this carpenter of Nazareth, who was 100% man and was 100% the one and only living God. And there comes a time when the element of the God the Son and God the Father are so much one inside this carpenter that on the night that he is crucified, even he can't tell which is which. His growth has come to full maturity. The Father and the Son are so much one inside this man that when Philip looked into the eyes of a Nazarite carpenter and said to him, "Lord, show us the Father." Well, who was it that spoke back? "Have I been so long with you and you've not seen me?" Now, who in the world was that speaking? It was the Father speaking. So much enwrought into the nature of the Son. I believe at that moment, the Lord Jesus Christ in his memory could go back through time and space and eternity and remember everything of his history as God. If that be true, then the Scripture was not the foundation of his life. The Father was the foundation of his life. And the fellowship of eternity past had become the foundation of a human being in this world and on this earth. Well, did he do these same things that he did in eternity past? If I simply look at the Lord's life without somebody in this age telling me how to live the Christian life, and I take a real look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on this earth, which is what we're going to be doing in this room together, if I take a look at that life and how he lived that life, I find that he lived that life by means of the Father. He had a sense and consciousness of God being with him, but it was not with him as beside him or with him out there. It was a sense of the presence of the Father within him. And he was always beholding the Father, and not with these eyes outwardly before him, but with inner eyes, he kept looking at the Father. And he heard the Father's voice. We have to realize that we follow a Savior who heard voices. Heard voices. He said, "My Father speaks, and I speak what I hear my Father say." He heard, "I hear my Father's voice." He even said, "I do not speak, never. I do not speak except what I hear my Father speak." It was as almost as though, poor illustration, as though God had set a microphone through the door between this and the other realm and put it on this earth. And that, speaker. And that speaker listened for what was going on the other side and then spoke in this realm what he heard in the other realm. It is not easy for me to realize this. It is not easy for me to apprehend it. It is not easy for me. Certainly, it's impossible for me to explain it. But some way, the Lord Jesus Christ lived in both realms at the same time. With his body and his soul, he lived in this realm. But with his spirit, he lived in the other realm. And he faced his Father. And he heard his Father. And he spoke to his Father. And he spoke what his Father said. All of this was the fellowship of the Son and the Father as it had been through eternity past. His spirit lived in another realm. If you will read in John 3, he says, "The Son of God who has come, the Son of Man who has come down from the heavens and is in the heavens." At that moment, in John 3, while he was talking to Nicodemus. He was watching wind blow in another realm. And he was watching wind blow in this realm. And he said, you can't see that wind blow. You don't know where it came from nor where it goes. There's another wind. The word wind and spirit are the same in the Greek. Another wind. You don't know where it came from nor where it goes. It's the wind of the heavens, the spirit of the heavens, the holy, the sanctified, the other realm spirit, the spirit that broke forth on Pentecost, read the record, came down from the heavens like a mighty rushing spirit, like a mighty rushing wind. He lived in two realms. He beheld the Father. He was in the Father's presence. He listened to the Father's voice. He spoke to the Father. And all of this made the fellowship that was between them. And this is the means by which the Lord Jesus Christ lived the Christian life. And we tripped merrily past that and never even noticed. We never have talked about it. We've never read about it. We've never thought about it. And it's staring us right in the face. Well, then he died on the cross for our sins and for the destruction of all that which is not himself. And he rose from the grave triumphantly. And he left the apostles with a Bible and with prayer that started off, I don't know, listen to somebody pray, and that's how we think they prayed. And then that became their standard. Prayer and Bible study for the apostles. Well, all right, let's look at the third motion of the Christian life. Let us look at his very first disciples. Here we are. We're ordinary fishermen. We have been called by this incredible creature who came from another realm, who lives by another life, a life not human. And for 3 years, we live in his presence and we watch him. He doesn't pray like we pray. He doesn't live like we live. He doesn't talk like we talk. He doesn't think like we think. And he sure doesn't relate to God the Father the way anybody else had ever thought of doing so before. There's an intimacy there that will cause him ultimately to be charged with blasphemy. And I watch him, and you watch him for 3 long years. I believe I could say this without worrying that the only time I ever saw him during those 3 years pick up a Bible would be in the synagogue when it was part of the ritual and read from it. And even then, there's an eerie, spooky aspect of it when he opens the scroll in Nazareth and reads it, rolls it up, puts it down and says, what you've just read has now been fulfilled here, right here today in this room. As he declares that I wrote that several hundred years ago, and now I fulfill it here. What a relationship to the Scripture. What an incredible relationship he had to Scripture. All right, I have not seen him, the great Bible student. I have not seen him pray the way certainly 20th century man prays, or 21st century, or 22nd, or 18th, or 19th century man prays. His prayer is totally unlike anything I've ever seen. And now I see him crucified. And now I'm sitting in a room, very afraid, and out of nowhere he appears, like he had stepped out of one realm into another right in the midst of us. Here he is. And he breathes into me the equipment he has had for the last 33 years. He has forgiven me of my sin. He has redeemed my soul. He has made my spirit alive, and he has breathed into me the Holy Spirit. Now, my insides look very much like his insides when he lived on the earth. He had a living spirit, human spirit. I've got a living human spirit now. I'm one of the disciples. The life of God lives within him. Now the life of God lives in me. I have two lives. I have human life and divine life. And that's not all. He had the fellowship of the Father. I have had the fellowship of the Son. For 3 years, I have fellowshiped with the Son who has been fellowshipping with the Father. I'm going to trade that off for a Bible. I'm going to trade that off for objective, shallow prayer. I have lived with the Son who has lived with the Father. I have fellowshipped with the Son in Galilee and Judea. And now he lives within me just as the Father had lived within him. Where will I go for my spiritual fellowship? I will go to the same place I have watched him go for 3 long years. I have learned how to fellowship with the Son physically. I have watched him fellowship with the Father spiritually. I am now equipped as one of the apostles or the disciples to turn within me and sense his presence, to behold his face, to hear him speak to me and respond to me, and I will respond to him. And this makes up the fellowship that has gone on in eternity, was brought into time and space by the Son of God in Galilee and Judea, and has now been passed on into me as one of his first believers. I now am the third motion, the third stage recipient of this. Well, Gene, this won't hold water. They taught the word there in Jerusalem at the Solomon's porch. All right, let's just go to Solomon's porch. And here we are. We're apostles. And here are 3,000 people. And they're all sitting there just bug-eyed. Eyes wide open, saucer-faced. And we're teaching them 3 ways to approach God. 7 things that must not be in your life. How to confess your sins. The first 2 or 3 things you must say to the Lord in prayer. And I went through all that before. That's what we're teaching them. And they're taking notes. No way that all leave. Those people, those 12 men were sitting there telling about how they had fellowshiped with the Lord Jesus Christ. And a young kid named John Mark sitting there writing it down, making notes. And a few years later, some other single brothers want his notes. He goes to Simon Peter and says, listen, this is a mess. Would you put it in order? Simon Peter puts it in order. John Mark makes some copies of it to pass out to his friends. It's the stories they have told of their fellowship with the Son of the living God. And they don't sit there as the epistles obviously reveal. They don't just sit there and tell the story of a man in Galilee who was a carpenter who lived and died. They passed on to those people listening in Solomon's porch a living experience and a way to have the same living experience they had within them. Praise the Lord. Say amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. Read the epistles from that viewpoint, and you will see that they are introducing the fellowship they had within them, that the people who heard the gospel might carry on and be the fourth motion. The fellowship of the Godhead throughout eternity was passed on to one man, one unique creature in Galilee and Judea, and he lived again in time and space the fellowship he had with the Father in the Godhead, which he then implanted in a group of believers and established within them the same relationship that had been in Galilee and in the Godhead. And they, in turn, having now taken this reality into them, which they had watched during those Galilean years. They watched it. Now they had it. They passed the knowledge and experience of that three-motioned relationship. Eternity, Galilee, and now in them, in Jerusalem. They pass it on to the fourth motion. I want you to listen to John in his old age say that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with the Godhead. Our fellowship right now, in my old age, I, John the Elder, my fellowship and the fellowship of the other apostles and the disciples that came afterward, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are declaring what we have seen and heard, that you can come and join this eternal fellowship that began in eternity past, that was brought into time and space, that was watched by a group of men, which was given inside of them exactly as it was put inside of Christ, which is now passed on to those who came after and believe. And to two young men, fairly young men, and to you, I would say this is your gospel. And this is your territory. And this is what you stake out. And here's where you live. And here's where you fellowship. And here's how you fellowship. And here's what you know and experience. And then this is what you proclaim. I have spent this last week with a small group of people in this room saying to them the absolute ridiculous. I have said to them, we're never going to get back a first century experience until we can go into the Godhead and live again in the presence of their fellowship and see that fellowship. Until we have taken on the mind of Christ and not verses, but we have literally had his mind to saturate us. Until we have joined in with the fellowship of the Godhead, until we have penetrated time and space and left it and come into their fellowship, we're never going to get anywhere. This week, a very interesting thing happened. A sister in this room had a very wonderful encounter with her Lord. An encounter in which she was not present. What all of her that was present was seen. But what was present, what was there, and what was real, and what she saw was the fellowship of the Father and the Son together. I had told her many times this last week, everything we do as Christians has got the I at the center. What am I supposed to do now, God, that I'm saved? Now I'm coming to you, what are my needs, and what am I supposed to say to you, and how am I supposed to please you? And out of that, we get the idea that we can grow spiritually. And I had said to them over and over, just disappear. Mm-hmm. And watch the fellowship of your Lord with his Father, and that will be spiritual growth enough for you if you never get involved. And she sat here in the meeting, and she said, oh, she was just aglow, and she said, ah, we have met the enemy, and it is us. It's not the devil. It's not sin. It's not some other people. It's us. It's our almost egomania as Christians. Not that we're egotistical, but that obsessed with the me end of the gospel. What am I supposed to do? And unfortunately, in our age, what am I going to get out of it? John had a call. Come fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Now, brothers, I'm not going to stop there. I have two more points. I have made one. I have traced for you the Christian life, the means of the Christian life. Where did it begin? It began in God. That's where the Christian life began. And I have traced it into the fourth stage. We belong in that stage. We're those who have received the message from the apostles. We're the ones who never saw him alive on earth. That's us. Well, I have two more things to say. Well, let's go on and just look at that for a minute. Do you think that those fourth group to hear and see and believe and enter into this means of the Christian life, then passed on to others after them the Bible and prayer as we understand it today? And the answer is maybe they did. I don't know. Somebody did somewhere, starting somewhere. I think starting probably to the truth were known, it was starting around the 1500s. Before that, unfortunately, it was no better. It was ritual. And that starting about the middle of 350 AD, perhaps, 400. Maybe before that, men still proclaimed the fellowship of our spirits, the fellowship of our inward parts with an indwelling God, with an indwelling Father and an indwelling Son. Now let me go on. There are two other things I want to point out here. Where did the church begin? At Pentecost. I think so. But I don't think so. I think the church was known in its embryonic form in Galilee when those 12, 15, 20 people ran around with the Lord. But I think it was before that. I think church life began in the Godhead, in the fellowship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the church today should be and is, when it's genuinely is, a fellowship of the Father and the Son and the believers fellowshipping with the Father and the Son and with one another. But you go back to the wellsprings, you go back to the fountainhead, you go back to foundations. I think those brothers knew church life in Galilee, but they knew it because they were fellowshipping with one of the members of the Trinity. And I think that church life in Jerusalem was simply an extension of that. Let me go on to the third thing. We have the Christian life, we have the church, we've only got one thing left, and that's the worker. And again, I'm driven back to Wellsprings. Jesus Christ said that the Father had sent him. And he, the Son, being sent, chose. He was chosen and sent by the Father. He said that. He turns around and as the Son, he chooses and sends 12 men. So the Father has done it once. The Son has done it once. And then in Acts 13, we find out the Holy Spirit sends men. So the Trinity are those who choose and send, the workers. The Father prepared the Son. And I have to ask, how did he prepare him to be a worker before he sent him? The answer is in the Trinity. The preparation was in the Godhead. He lived then on this earth. And he lived that life by a means of his Father. He chose 12 men. Did he train them differently than the Father had trained him? He let them live with him in Galilee for 3 years. The answer cannot be that they were trained differently. You don't give up an experience that lasted as long as eternity. It gets to be an ingrained habit. I can do something around the house 4 or 5 times. I can't ever break it. Here is someone who has spent eternity fellowshipping with God and being prepared by God by means of that fellowship. He comes to earth. He takes a few people. He gathers them around him. And their preparation for apostleship is living with him. And then it falls to them to prepare men. And sitting out in the audience in Jerusalem under the porch is one Barnabas, who sits under them and watches them. Now the third motion in this great saga. And he goes to Antioch and he prepares somebody. And that brother sits under him and watches him. And his name is Paul of Tarsus. And now I come to my main point, perhaps. Not my main point, but listen to me. Because this now puts the ball game in our court and puts the ball game in this room. I brought it out of time and space, out of eternity into time and space, into Galilee, Jerusalem. I'm about to bring it to this room. Well, that's exciting. I wish there were 50 people in this room. Keith, I really wish there were 50 people in this room. All right. In my judgment, there was something amiss. The gospel was not getting clearly established on this earth by means of those 12 men or those who came after them because of Jewish culture. Provincial culture was pressing in on their gospel. I know that the men who brought the gospel to you and to me were not those men. They were not the men who brought the gospel, interestingly enough. There comes a time when the Jewish churches are destroyed and the Jewish people are dispersed. We're talking about around 70 AD and we're talking again about 100 AD. They are dispersed into the Gentile churches that were established by Paul and his followers. And those were the only churches left. There were a few little sects of John the Baptist, believe it or not, left after the first century. One or two churches outside of Palestine that claim to be Judaistic churches that there are actual records of, but the great overwhelming churches, two or three exceptions, were all the sons of Paul of Tarsus. Those churches were from his hand, or those whom he had raised up. Now, that brings us to how did Paul raise up workers? All right, brothers. This is so exciting. This is really exciting. I want you to listen to me. Paul of Tarsus, when he is an old man, and this is the way you ought to be raised up as a worker, if the Lord has called you to the work. Paul of Tarsus does what I consider to be one of the most masterful things ever done. It's a masterstroke, a work of genius. Pure, unadulterated genius. This is just unreal. He has raised up a dozen churches. Within those dozen churches, he's an old man now, there are eight churches where there are men who feel called of God to be workers. And he picks those men to come to him. Now, each one of those men come from a different culture. Every one of them has been present when Paul founded the church in the town where that brother got saved and was a member. But that's eight different cities in eight different places. They speak different languages. Probably they all speak Greek, but it's not their native tongue. They have another native tongue. Each of them can come and tell a wholly different story about how their church was raised up, and each of them was there when it started and they saw the whole thing. Different culture, different background, different language. All Greeks, all of them Gentiles. I mean by that, not Greeks, but Gentiles. All Gentiles, no Jews there. One of them's a half-breed. It's the closest you got to a Jew, besides the guy who's leading them. He's Jewish. But he's been called to the Gentiles. And he teaches them the Bible and teaches them to pray. And he gives them a seminary education. No, he doesn't do that. He brings those men to one town. And he lives with them for 4 years. That's 1 year longer than the Lord did. I guess he needed a little more time. Some people believe the Lord's ministry lasts 4 years, so maybe it's the same length of time. And they sit and they watch him and they listen to him preach. And they watch his life. And he goes out from Ephesus and he raises up churches around that city and they watch him live. And they watch him live in the presence of his Lord. And they watch his prayers, and they watch his fellowship, and they enter into it. And they're raised up as workers by exactly the same way that Jesus Christ raised up the 12 Jewish apostles. What Jesus Christ did in Galilee, Paul of Tarsus did in Ephesus. There was no difference. That is how a worker is supposed to be raised up. The habit of the Trinity brought to Galilee was still intact in Ephesus. Now, Brother Lance, this becomes a serious evening. Now, Brother Chuck, this is why I brought this message. We need to go back into the Godhead.
Amen.
For our Christian resource to really understand the wellspring of church life. The fellowship must be our fellowship with the Father and the Son. It's from this that springs the church. And this is not a seminary. This is a living room. And I hope to some very small and in some very, very, very limited way, even embryonic, maybe this is sort of a prototype, not the real thing, but a prototype. I hope that Galilee and Ephesus will remain intact or become, perhaps after a long, long sleep, will come and be intact again. So you see, I am choosing the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to help you see the fellowship of the Father and the Son, that you and I might enter into that fellowship, and that we might proclaim that fellowship. And I trust that the hint and the sense and the aroma of Galilee will be here in just a little bit. I am not a Paul. I'm just a worn-out Baptist preacher who wishes he were in good health. Nonetheless, I would like to ask you to keep before your eyes eternity past, Galilee, the Gentile cities, and the Gentile churches, and Ephesus, and the restoration of the fellowship of man with God as the primary source of the Christian faith, the Christian life, the life of the church, and the preparation of the worker, and the proclamation of the worker. So when we come back and we go through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to cover it all, I am doing this to turn your eyes to Him on earth and in the heavenlies, in the genuine and sincere hope that you and I both will be profoundly altered. And we will try not to just learn these things as head knowledge, but we will really seek to enter into the mind of God, even into the mind of God in eternity past, and the mind of God as Christ laid hold of that mind as He moved out of the realm of three dimensions and moved there in Galilee into the realm with no dimensions, and lay hold of that mind that He laid hold of. Let that mind be in you. In you today, here in this room, that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, if we can do that, even a little bit, if we can pioneer, we would have made some enormous progress in the kingdom of God and for the glory of the Lord and His purpose in this realm. And I want to sanctify this. That, Lord, is our hope. And to this room and to this gathering, for this purpose, in this room, in this gathering, we commit ourselves. Lord, we mean to not do this with our heads, but with our spirits. And we mean to join you in other realms and see you in other realms and understand the fellowship and the commerce that you experience between two realms while you live on this earth. Lord, open up your life in Galilee to us, not in our heads, Lord, not even in our spirits, but in our vision of seeing you until we are so surrounded by what was going on, and we see it so clearly that it just gets woven into our very mind and thoughts and beings. Lord, so direct our spirits. So take our fellowship here. Lift us, Lord, into the eternals and behold the Christian life as only you can live it. Amen.